Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time, we see on bumpers, occasionally on walls or billboards, the phrase, "Keep Portland weird." And we all kind of chuckle at it because it's so close. People in other parts of the country probably don't chuckle as much as we do. It's based upon proximity. But weird's okay, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with weird. There is something wrong with ungodliness. There is something wrong with lawlessness and wickedness, which I think is oftentimes exactly what's meant by that. Keep Portland free to do whatever I want and stay out of my business, and we'll do whatever depraved thing we want to do, and you just keep your mouth shut. But that's not weird. That's just wicked. Not the same thing. Some person digging around in the dirt over there in the ancient Near East may well dig up a bumper sticker that says, "Keep Corinth crazy." It's a crazy place, and it is a crazy city. And it's a city that Paul here comes to minister. He comes there and he spends a year and a half of his apostolic ministry in the city of Corinth. And we can read the letters later on written by Paul back to the church. We know he wrote at least three letters to them. We have two of them. But we can read in those letters and perceive in them some of the difficulty, some of the craziness of that city, even in the church. Because the church, and listen carefully, though we like to put on our nice duds and come, we're not immune. We're not immune to the thinking of our age. We're not immune to the assumptions of our own culture, and oftentimes simply bring them right into the church with us, right with our ties. You'll notice I'm lacking a tie today, and I'm delighting in that. More and more as I preach, too, it gets hot around the collar. But we can bring those assumptions, ungodly and worldly as they are, we can bring them right with us into church and not even notice, be completely blind to the fact that we're just bringing in worldly notions and ideas and conceptions along with us. And the church in all ages isn't immune from that. But that, as a side note, is one reason to read old authors, to read Christians from generations past, because they don't suffer from the same blind spots that we do. They have their own. And sometimes we can see their blind spots very easily, but they can also help us see ours as they talk about the church and the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church at Corinth had some problems. But this is the beginning of the church of Corinth, as we see Paul walking into town, bringing the gospel with him, going to the synagogue, and so on. Corinth is crazy. Corinth is a big, bustling, rich city. It connected, and if you look at your map, and I hope you do, because you can kind of see the shape of Greece. The Romans called it Achaia, the province of Achaia. But Corinth sits right on this little isthmus, this small, narrow stretch of land that connects on the west side, the Peloponnesus, the Peloponnesian Peninsula, has Sparta on it and these sorts of cities. And to the east, it connects the main body to the mainland of Europe with, you know, cities like Athens and Thebes. And so it's right in the middle and therefore situated perfectly for trade. So not only on land trade, but also trade between, we call the Gulf of Corinth and also the Gulf of, the Sardonic Gulf on the south. So in ancient times, there are many places in the world where men have thought to build canals. They're like, well, there's water over here, and there's water over here, and if we could just connect those two, we could have ships go through. Corinth is one of those places where, all the way from ancient times, Emperor Nero himself broke ground with a shovel and had a bunch of Jewish slaves in 67 AD that they had got from the Jewish wars start working on building a canal. I think Caligula did as well. Anyway, there are lots of efforts to build a canal here because it makes so much sense. And it's not until the 19th century that one was actually built. And that canal by itself isn't all that impressive and doesn't really house the big ships that commerce would go on the way other canals have done. But nonetheless, that's all to say that Corinth is situated in a way where they knew how to make money. And they knew how to make money and live well in the ancient world. And in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., about 147 or 8, they had something of a rebellion or stood against Rome, which didn't work out well for them. Rome just destroyed this great city, and it lay vacant for about 100 years, not doing much, until Julius Caesar came back and said, no, let's do a city here again. And from 44 B.C. on, it started to thrive, just like it had in antiquity beforehand. Full of money, full of business, full of idols, full of sex. Idolatry and sex often go together in the ancient world, particularly here. In fact, of course, Corinth is infamous throughout the ancient world for its promiscuity as regards sexual conduct, something like you might think of, you know, in our own context of San Francisco being like the homosexual mecca or, you know, center point in the, you know, culture in the United States, or Las Vegas as being the spot of wickedness where what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. They put that on commercials, right? And they're marketing, come here and cut loose and do whatever you want and go back home to your wife. And all is good. But of course, as Christians, we know that's just a lie. But nonetheless, it's a worldly lie that people buy into, and they certainly bought into in the city of Corinth in antiquity. So in comes Paul. Paul comes trudging into town, and I dare say dragging himself into town, having got beat out of Macedonia. Chased out of Macedonia from Philippi again, as we ran through those cities just a moment ago. Look at 1 Corinthians, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here still by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First few verses here. And I, when I came to you, brothers, this is referring to what we're talking about in Acts, what we're reading about in Acts, coming into the city. I did not come with come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with a lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, hey, when I came, I was a wreck. I was a mess. I didn't come to you as this polished orator that had it all together. I was a transient coming through as a missionary, and I spoke the word of God to you. I told you about Christ, and God, by His power, worked in you and gave manifestations. So your faith rested on the gospel and the work of God, not in a polished speaker who really just moved your hearts with his rhetorical skills and his worldly wisdom. He said, I didn't do that. I preached Christ to you, and I was fearful and in a bad way. So Paul here is not in the best shape. And I want to stop at this point. So, okay, Paul's entering into this new city, a great city, a big city, a rich city, a city that's kind of like the United States of America is a country. As I say, lots of wealth, tremendous affluence, no end of things. I was thinking that last week when Pastor Steve was preaching about Israel out of Isaiah, and that they had no end of gold and silver and that they had whatever they wanted. Well, in case you don't know it, that's where we are. We don't think that. Even the most humble and poorest among us really are, by historic standards, massively rich, with access to all sorts of things that the world has not had access to. So we're there. We're blind to it. And even the richest among us are blind to it because we can't have this thing, or we can't have our Learjet, or whatever it is that we think we want and think we need. Right? But really, we are the affluent of history, and we should recognize that. And with that affluence comes temptations. There are temptations to the rich that there are not to the poor, and don't kid yourself about it. Look them up and study the scripture for them. But I want to leave Paul as he's entering into this rich city, this worldly city full of worldly wisdom and sensual pleasures that rock and dominate the city. I want to back up and just get a quick running start and remind us of the Apostle Paul and who he is and where he's coming from as he enters in. That's because it's been a handful of weeks, really, since we've looked at the Apostle Paul. And I want to remind you, this is really something of a biographical study of Paul. I want to not go through Acts and preach Acts, but I want you to know Paul and see his development, see his growth as a Christian, but also as a minister, as an apostle, and how he grows into as God builds him and shapes him. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle and missionary of the Christian church, started as a little Jewish boy in the university city of Tarsus, and he became the Christian man and missionary that God had called him to be. He was raised in Tarsus in a Pharisaical family, that is to say, a strict family, ideally a joyful family. We think of strict as, you know, dour and knitted brow, and there's probably some of that. I give that to my kids often enough, right? But there's also joy in these strict families as well. As a side note, it makes me think, one thing I loved about Pastor Gordon Murray was he always had a little smile on his face when he was preaching. Right? There was always, and it seemed like this bespeak a little bit of joy in his heart as he would bring the word of God. And one of his presbyters, he said one time, God after me says, makes me think you're not taking this very seriously, with that smile on your face. Oh, very Presbyterian. That's very Presbyterian, especially when it comes from Scotland. So hopefully we look at Paul's background, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as they call him back then. Say, he came from a strict background, and he knew the scriptures. He knew the truth of God, that there is but one God who's created all things, and that the nations are trapped in darkness and idolatry, bound over into that idolatry. But Israel, God had given light to them. He'd shown himself. He'd given revelation and the oracles of God to Israel that they should know the one true God and that they should receive his promises and hope in those promises. That God would one day bring light to the Gentiles. That God would one day send his Messiah, send his anointed one, the son of David, the king, to reign over all the nations and extend that light to all, and drive out all that darkness. And make a kingdom of God made up of all peoples, even though maybe that's not quite as clear as it becomes in the New Testament. But the hope that the Gentiles would come and seek the God of Israel and learn of his ways is all through the Old Testament. How God was going to do that is something that God revealed to Paul, who revealed it to us and the rest of the church in his preaching and in his writing later on. So he is raised in Tarsus in the one true faith, knowing the one true God and resting in the promises of God that he would one day not only come and redeem Israel from all her enemies, but also take light to the Gentiles and the hope of Israel to all the nations as well. It appears that he had a family trade, at least as he becomes an adult. He's certainly a tent maker. We read that in our text this morning. Now, that's something that I think he learned to do and operated with his hands and gave him time to think. A lot of our jobs are that way, I think, where we're just doing something, and it allows us a little bit of time maybe for our minds to do something else. Not all of our jobs are that way, but some of them are. I think tent making largely, once you have the plan and you can figure out what you're doing and you're sewing, you have some time to think about the things of God and things of life. So little Saul came up learning that trade, and just as an interesting application, that trade served him and served the kingdom all his life. I think, oh, that doesn't matter if you learn to work with the ends. You got a higher calling, Paul, to serve the Lord and preach the gospel. Sure. But this trade that he learned serves him his whole life. And by serving him, serves the church. Frees the church from being bound to pay Paul or support him. He can support himself as he comes through town. He doesn't need to tax the church. So you can see how just that vocational training, and as you, here's something we all know how to do, you're going to learn to do. I don't want to do it, Dad. Too bad. You're going to do it anyway, and you're going to rejoice in it. You're going to learn to do this with joy, and I think it served Paul through his life and something for us to learn from as well. So he's a tent maker, and probably most important of all is, as he came of age, he came to study under Gamaliel, the great doctor, the great teacher in Jerusalem, that he, when Jesus Christ and his people were revealed, he hated them with a fervent hatred as blasphemers who worship a crucified Messiah. How dare they think this is the one? How dare they think this is the promise of God? And he persecuted them to death, to imprisonment, right, which we would think is outrageous today in our culture. How dare anyone take someone for their religious ideas and persecute them to death and persecute them to the removal of their property and so on? But of course, history is chock full of just that. Just that. We live in this interesting freedom we have in our own country, where the state doesn't seem to dabble too much in religious affairs or in intellectual curiosities people have. But in the ancient world, of course, life is more integrated, understood. It's not any less integrated now. The reality hasn't changed. The way we perceive and talk about that reality has changed in some ways for the better, in some ways for the worse. But again, Paul is saying, well, how can these blasphemers say that this crucified Messiah was... this crucified man, sorry, was Messiah. And so he went out with fury and zeal to persecute the church, and he met Jesus Christ. And in that meeting, his entire life was changed. And in his life changing, the entire course of human history is changed by this man whom God called out of darkness. And remember, his darkness is full of knowledge. His darkness is full of the covenant. He's a covenant child. He's brought up in the ways of God. Yet his heart is hard. And as I preached to you a number of months ago, it's hard knocks for hard cases. It's hard knocks, kids, for hard cases. One more time for you adults. It's hard knocks for hard cases. God knows how to get our attention. He knows how to straighten us out. And if we are hard against Him, He knows how to break that hardness. And it'll hurt. It hurt Paul. But through that pain, makes me think of Aslan cutting off the scales. I can't think of what's the kid's name. It turns into the dragon. Anyway, the strokes hurt so much, but those painful strokes are what freed him from his bondage. Eustace, yes. He almost deserved it, I think is how the book starts. In any event, that pain is part of the process of God bringing us out of our hardness and softening us to Him. So maybe the better idea is to be soft to begin with, to be open to the Lord to begin with, and to lay ourselves at the foot of the cross. Paul had to learn about the cross, and he did by God's work in him. And with that work, almost immediately, up there in Damascus, he turns outwardly with it. He says, I recognize who this Christ is now. He's overcome me. He's overpowered me. He's opened my eyes. And he needs to open Israel's eyes. He needs to open the eyes of the people in the synagogue who are trapped in their darkness, like Paul was. So from the very beginning, he becomes a missionary. And as we talked about, he moved around for a handful of years. And there are some lost years where we don't really know what happened before Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to Antioch and says, hey, we need your help here, brother. And he begins to minister at Antioch and so on. And then we have this missionary reality, which is, again, we take it for granted because we know about it. And we have maps in the back of our Bible that show us Paul's missionary journey number one, Paul's missionary journey number two. So, okay, great. He is a missionary and we know missionaries. But there's been nothing like this before. No one's done something like this before. No Jew has said, I'm going to take this message about the one God and the hope of Israel and His Messiah, and I'm going to travel around the known world, the oikumene, and I'm going to proclaim this person, this God and His Son, Jesus Christ. No one had thought to do that. And no one would have thought to do it if God didn't put it in their heart. But God put it in Paul's heart. And I think that's one of the interesting things to think about as we address Paul and think through his life. He's doing something new and interesting that changes the world. I mean, and it's not just like September 11th, the world changed. Yeah, okay, right. Well, countries have been attacked and they'll be attacked again. And it changed people's lives? Okay, sure. This is something that legitimately changes the world. This little Jewish guy with bad eyesight takes a band of people around with him, going city to city, proclaiming Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and the world is changed. Christianity becomes something. It becomes the world-encompassing religion that eventually is because of the work of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys to begin with. Israel needed to hear that God had come to them, that God had fulfilled His promises, or at least begun to fulfill them in Jesus Christ, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His enthronement, and in His coming again. This great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Israel needed to hear. And Paul was impelled to tell them, to go to the synagogue, even as we read in our passage here in Acts 18, to proclaim to the Jews, until they finally kicked them out, that Jesus is the Messiah, or as it's put in the text here, that the Messiah is Jesus, the one we've been waiting for, the one proclaimed by the prophets, the one Abraham saw. He's come, and He's begun this great work of salvation, this great kingdom, to encompass not only Israel, but also the nations. And so he tells Israel that her Messiah has come, and he tells the Gentiles that Israel's Messiah, who is the world's ruler and king, has come. And we should bow the knee to him. And of course, that's foolishness to the Jews. Again, this crucified Messiah. And to the Gentiles, a Jew? A crucified Jew? Are you kidding? He's up against that at every step along the way, but he keeps going. And now we meet him here on a second missionary journey. As I say, coming in, something with his tail between his legs, having taken it pretty hard on this journey, coming into the city of Corinth, where he's going to take it again. But interestingly, he stays here. He doesn't run from this one, like in Berea and Thessalonica, and I think those things bother him. And maybe that's something he learned along the way, just as an offering. You know, when he writes to Thessalonians, which, by the way, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians next week, because it's in this period that he writes those letters back to the church at Thessalonica, he's bothered that he left them so quickly. And maybe he's bothered that he caved to the power, the political power raised against him, both in Thessalonica and in Berea, and he's not going to do that again. Or maybe it's because of this vision that he has at night where Jesus comes to him and said, hey, don't stop talking. Keep doing what you're doing, and I'm with you. And we'll look at that in a moment where Jesus himself comes and bolsters him, and so he stays in Corinth. Nonetheless, here he is walking into town, for a year and a half stint of work of teaching the Word of God in Corinth. So that brings us to our second point, of which you know not, because it's not in the outline, because I didn't have it till some point late yesterday afternoon, which is tent makers unite. That is to say, Paul finds some friends here in Corinth right off the bat. Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is the husband's name and Priscilla is the wife. And when they're mentioned together, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. More on that later. It's the wife first and the husband. New friends. And not just new friends. Like we had talked about that before. I gave a sermon a number of months ago on Christian friendship when Paul met Timothy and had gone through. And that's thinking of those things, how God ministers to us through Christian friends and how important that is to be able to share our lives together with Christians and walk in the Lord together day by day with Christian counsel and friendship. He finds this again with Aquila and with Priscilla. But they're also tent makers, and that's what's mentioned here in the text. Let me find it. We get in the right chapter. Verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus up there on the Black Sea, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Just a word on that. Why did Claudius, the emperor, here by name oftentimes, and actually throughout the whole rest of the New Testament, emperors aren't named by name, but in Acts they are. Why did Claudius expel the Jews from Rome? Well, the ancient Roman historian Suetonius tells us, as he goes through and catalogs the reigns of the early Caesars, he says there was an uprising and a disturbance around a Crestus, C-H-E-R-E-S-U, a Crestus, not Christus, but Crestus, which is probably a mix-up of vowels when it comes down to it, that the Jews and the Christians would be fighting, or something like that going on. There's a disturbance about this Messiah, the Christ, Crestus. And because of that disturbance, the emperor said, all Jews out. Because, of course, the emperor, no Jew, Christianity and Judaism were not at all distinct in Jewish minds until AD 64, when Nero outlawed Christianity specifically. The only time the Roman Empire had outlawed any specific religion, but Christianity was targeted. But until then, it's all Jewish mess, and the Jews are making a mess in Rome, and so get out. And so that makes that providence of getting kicked out of Rome brings Aquila here to meet Paul in Corinth, and they form this friendship that is a long-term friendship. It's a long-standing friendship. I'm sure both of them benefiting quite greatly from this friendship, but also the church as well. But think about that. Think about just because being a Jew, getting cast out of Rome and kicked out of your city, your home city, and having to leave. And also think about Paul in the situation. We got a man kicked out of his home, landing in Corinth. We got Paul dragging his tail into Corinth. They're both probably hurting units to some degree. Paul maybe more. So let me ask you, thinking of Paul's difficulties as he comes to this point, are you at the end of your rope? Do you find yourself in your life at a place where it's like, man, I don't know if I can hang on anymore? I think we all find ourselves there from time to time through the course of life. Well, I hope you think of that as good. Because when you're at the end of your rope, you can see, you will have eyes to see that it's God who holds you. It's God's grace that is sufficient for you. Not your efforts, not your power, not your ingenuity, not your genius, but God's grace. And God brings us to those points in our lives where we feel like we have nothing left, where we're undone, like Isaiah, so that we can see the power of God, the great glory of His gospel in Jesus Christ, that Christ saves us, that He is ours and we are His, and we don't need anything else. We have Christ, and in Him we have all things. So maybe at the end of your rope you get to see those things. I hope that God gives you eyes to see. But on the other hand, how do we minister to people who are at the end of the ropes? How do we minister to people who are just done? They're right there and have nothing more to give. How do we encourage the downcast, particularly as Christians? Now, it's a joyful thing to me and as a pastor. I tell you, being a pastor has a lot of that. Finding people that are really hurting and just cozying up next to them. Putting your arm around them and reminding them that Jesus Christ has paid it all. He has paid it all. And we're free in Him. We're redeemed in Him. And that's our joy. not in the circumstances of life, which vary. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes they're full of joy. Praise the Lord. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How do we minister that? And are those openings when we find, especially our neighbors and people who are outside of Christ, He's given us a word of life to minister to people. And it seems like oftentimes they're more open to that when they're at the end of their rope, when they're hurting, when death has entered their life, someone they love. Those sorts of scenarios that God really gives us a word of life, a word of hope in Jesus Christ to give. So may we look for those prayerfully. And as we deal with those who are downcast, do so purposefully and thoughtfully as Christians and minister. Even I think as we will find Aquila and Priscilla minister to Paul and raise him up and the churches as well. So it's not just Paul receiving encouragement from a new friend, though I think it's that, but it's the work Paul's doing. It's the mission God has him on. Missio means to send. Right? God has sent Paul out into the world, out into this crazy Roman world, into this massively crazy, it is a Roman city, Corinth, to minister his truth and his gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Priscilla and Aquila that help him do that. Look at Romans 13, verse 3. Just a few pages over for you. Romans chapter 13. Sorry, Romans 16. It starts with Phoebe, and that one didn't start with Phoebe. But verse 3, it says, "Greet Prisca," who's Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." See, it's not just that these two, this husband and wife, were friends for Paul and were an encouragement to him and risked their lives for him. That's true. But all the Gentile churches owe it to him as well, because they aided Paul in that mission, in the mission of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to all the nations. And they said, "I want to help them do that." And that's an important reality for us, I think, as Christians, that we must be church and mission oriented as we go encouraging people. Your minister needs your encouragement. Your missionaries need your encouragement. Not just your money, that too, but your encouragement to do the work that God has called them to do and sent them to do. So we need to be mission and church oriented as we go about encouraging our Christian brethren. Priscilla and Aquila were lifelong friends of Paul. And we'll see this dynamic couple again as we work through Paul's life and their impact upon him. But for now, just to think of something particular. Priscilla is mentioned, or Prisca here, which might be her family name. But anyway, Priscilla is mentioned first. Why is that? It makes me think she must be a strong, valuable woman. She must be someone who, you know, as far as the, you know, the man and the wife, the man's great, but the wife, she's a powerhouse. She's a powerhouse. You know? And you know, we have this, we have this reaction against feminism, which, you know, that we start not to in a lot of ways because of its fundamental, well, you might say egalitarianism, this, you know, this sheer equality where there's like no difference between men and women. But feminism is partially that, but it's also partially, you know, these boots are made for stomping, which, you know, goes the other direction with it. But listen, in the scripture, we see without any doubt that God values women. God gives gifts to women that men need. It's not good that Adam be alone. He needs Eve to do what he's supposed to do. And it's not just a matter of utility. Eve has gifts that Adam doesn't have. He needs her. And she's a powerhouse, not just to him, but the mother of all living for Eve. And so it is with Priscilla as well. We need women who are spirit-filled, helpful, powerful women who are womanly, not manly. They're womanly, not manly. That's one of the problems with feminism, is they want to be men, but they can't even grow a beard. Start there. Right. There are other things. I won't get into it. But we want godly, powerful, spirit-filled women to be godly, spirit-filled women. And we want men to be godly, spirit-filled, powerful men. God has called us to different roles and ways to relate. And Priscilla and Aquila, I think, just show us this. And she gives it to us right up front that she is a powerful woman. And we need you women to be powerful, godly, spirit-filled women. And you men, the same on your side as men. More on Priscilla and Aquila later on. What Paul does then, not only in engaging these new friends and tent-making, working with them, because they have the same trade, which is really cool, providentially, that Paul gets to hook up with them and work with them during the day, whether they're working out of their home or have a shop there. One of the commentaries I was looking at has a picture of, you know, in Corinth of an ancient shop. It says, they may have worked at a place like this. So, wow, they may have. But we know they worked together, and that was a joy to them be able to work together and then to help Paul in his mission. And that mission was evangelization. To take the evangel, the gospel, the good news of God who has in Jesus Christ now begun fulfilling these massive promises that he's given to Israel through the prophets in Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection and enthronement of Jesus and in his return. This is the message that Paul is preaching, the evangelistic message, the good news to the people of this depraved and godless city. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's what Paul does. He goes, as is his custom, to the synagogue. He's a Jew. And there's this, not only his personal connection with other Jews, like you may be Irish and you might have a personal connection with the Irish. And so you can go over there and be 99.44% clean with them with Irish Spring soap or whatever. You might have those connections, right? And that's just a normal connection, and you should exploit those connections that you have. But this is bigger than that and deeper than that, because it involves the great root of Christ. God calling this nation to be a light to the world, and he shares that with them. He says, it's come. God has made good. He's fulfilled the promises that he gave our fathers. And that's where he begins the message. And then he takes it from there to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles don't have that background. They don't have those promises of God. They didn't receive the oracles of God, the prophetic utterances and writings and so on. So he goes to the Jews. He preaches, again, that the Christ is Jesus. Which sounds strange to us, like, isn't Christ his last name? Why did you say it that way? No. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one of God, the great ruler, the great king. This is the one God had promised, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the man who was shamefully put to death on the cross, but whom God raised up in great glory and victory over Satan and death and hell. And now we spread this great glory and this message, not just to Israel, but to all the nations around the world. So the Jews first, and as usual, he gets pushed out. As usual, it's the old translation, the Authorized Version, talks about them blaspheming, like they're blaspheming God. I don't think that's it. They're blaspheming Paul, right? They're speaking against Paul. They're making fun of him or pushing him out. And he says, okay. Finally says, now, to the Gentiles I go. We probably shouldn't take that as some absolute statement, like he's never going to minister to the Jews again. But here, in this context in Corinth, so I'm done with the synagogue, and I'm going to walk right across the street and set up shop here next door, which is what we find that he actually did. So it says in verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, that's the word blaspheme, he shook out his garments, which is again an ancient prophetic way of, like Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet or your sandals, that kind of thing, and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent, and from now on I go to the Gentiles. And really the word there is, I am clean. The Gentiles, of course, would be the unclean. Because I'm clean, and I'm going to the unclean. I'm going to these Gentiles, these dogs out here, and I'm going to tell them the good news, because you rejected the good news coming to you, and your blood's on your own head. Just as the Jews said when Jesus was being offered to them, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. He says, that's how it is. You're unclean yourselves, and I'm going to go to the unclean, and they'll be cleansed by the power of the risen Christ. So when they opposed him, he shook off his garments, said, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now I go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So a Gentile here who's a God, you know, a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Next door. It seems a little bit bold, doesn't it? So I'm out of here. No more of this. And I'm walking over 15 feet to this guy, and we're going to keep doing the same thing right across the street here, right next door. It's a little bit like the Bible Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, although it's in a different place now. A very nice building, by the way. It was hugely functional and awesome that way. Their old building, which is also enormous, if you ever got up there on South G Street, it's kind of a big white box. Well, they painted it green here in recent years, or partially green. Anyway, it was across the alley from the church they left. Right, the PCUSA, the mainline church that all the, you know, in the 1938 or 9 or wherever they did it, they said, we're out of here. walk across the alley to the next church. So it was very similar to that. But Paul's doing it, he's right next door. And that way he still has an open door, literally, to the synagogue and to minister Christ to Jews who would want to hear, including the one we read about next, but also then to the Gentiles as he opens the door of ministry to them. So see, do notice Paul's boldness. He knows that trouble's coming, and indeed it does. We'll see in a second. It comes, but he's there to minister Christ. He's there to preach Christ to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, and that's what he's doing, setting up in Eustace's house. The next guy we read about here is Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue is a position something like the elders would elect him, whether he was an elder or not, but he would kind of oversee the grounds, kind of like a deacon, make sure things are ready to go and everything's set up for worship, and maybe even lead in some of the worship and so on. So a high-profile figure, at least in the Jewish community and in the synagogue in Corinth. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we read of him. See, 1 Corinthians 1:14. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to flip there. I'll flip way past it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. We read this. Well, this is in the middle of Paul talking about the factionalism that had developed within Corinth. Right? This is in the middle of it here. I'll just read that part. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, there's our leader of the synagogue, and Gaius, which some scholars think is one and the same as Titius Eustace, the same man there, possibly. Maybe not. But nonetheless, you see in reference here, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say I was baptized by my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanus, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right? He's there to preach. He's there to herald the gospel and to set up the church, but he's not the churchman. He's not the elder in the church doing that work. Other men are going to come and operate in word and sacrament as well. But Paul says, hey, you know, this is a leader of the Jews that I baptized. I brought his family and his whole family, it says here, in as well. Which seems like very common here in the book of Acts, simply to say he believed, his whole family believed, and they're all brought in. And as this Crispus, this ruler of the Jews, a high-profile convert, converts, that seems like it opens the door. God opens that like floodgates for any number probably of Jews from the synagogue, but also maybe Greeks and God-fearers to believe the word and be baptized, which is mentioned here as well, right? That's your entrance into the kingdom. That's your entrance into the people of God. And Crispus seems to be kind of break the dam and allow this evangelism to really be effective and to grow the church. But then Paul must be in fear, right? There's this great movement, and we have to understand Satan and the world are not complacent when their stuff's taken, when their people are taken, when their goods are being taken. We think of Jesus binding the strong man and plundering his goods. Well, the strong man's not real happy that his goods are being plundered, right? And in the image of the strong man, he's bound and can't do anything about it. But as we read of the binding of Satan, we think, especially coming from Revelation chapter 20, he's bound that what? He should deceive the nations no more. His over the world and all the nations deception is bound, and the gospel's going out to get those nations and bring them in to their inheritance, which is to say to Abraham's promises and the inheritance of Israel. And so here we do this, and Satan's not happy about it, the world's not happy about it, and there's going to be opposition, probably similar sorts of opposition, as we keep reading, that had gone on up in Macedonia as well. So Paul must have some fear because verse 9 says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, and that's almost certainly the Lord Jesus, coming to Paul in a vision and telling him this, be not afraid, continue speaking, and do not be silent. These are present tense. So quit being scared, okay? Quit being afraid, go on, continue speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you. So here's Paul. He's commanded to preach. He's commanded to herald the gospel. And in that, to bring in the harvest that the church should be built. And then he goes on and keeps preaching, right? He's a missionary in that sense. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Continue doing what you're doing. I've called you to do it, and I'm with you, Jesus says to him. Now we get this vision here in Corinth. And again, maybe that's the reason that he's going to stay there for a long period of time. Because in this he gets the sense, okay, there are many people here, and I got to keep ministering here. Whereas in Berea, or up in Thessalonica, that wasn't the case. He left early and quickly. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. That sounds a good bit like Elijah, who's scared. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago from Romans chapter 11. He's scared of the wicked king Ahab, and he feels like he's running for his life. And God says to him, don't fear. I got thousands here who haven't bent the knee to Baal. I got this, and you're protected. And Christian, God has this, and you're protected. God has you. And whatever your calling in life is, it's certainly to glorify God, to make much of Christ, and whether you're pushing your pencil around on paper doing math, or you're at the office doing stuff at your desk, or you're in the factory working, or out in the field, or at home as a homeschool mom, or whatever God calls you to do, that's all that work is to be done, given to God, and God says, I have you. Keep working. Keep after it. Keep busy in doing the work that God's given you to do, the call that He's put in your life. He's got it. Don't worry. God has you. And that's enough for Paul to be heartened, to be excited then, and get to work, and fear not, even though opposition is coming at him. And once again, Paul's message here is the Christ is Jesus. And when he writes back a handful of years later and says, remember, I came in front of you and I was haggard and had problems, but I didn't come with worldly wisdom. I purposed to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I preached to you Jesus. Now, that's not just saying like Jesus, died and rose from the dead and went to heaven. He's come back. Okay, just repeat those things. To preach Christ is to preach all sorts of things about Christ and creation and promised redemption and fulfillment of redemption and the crucifixion and in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the reign of Christ and the return of Christ. All that's involved in talking about Christ and Him crucified. There's a lot to talk about. But that's what Paul talked about. He didn't talk about worldly wisdom, the ideas of the day and how they comport with it. He just preached Christ. He preached what the Word of God said, that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. That Messiah was long expected. We sing that song at Christmas time, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. But that's what Paul's preaching. It's like this is a promise given to the fathers centuries ago that God has in our day made good on. He's fulfilled it in Christ Jesus. Come join. Come into the kingdom. He's calling you, Jews, He's calling you, Gentiles, to come, to repent of your wickedness, you Gentiles of your idolatry, you Jews of your covenant pride and everything else you have, to humble yourselves and come to the One who saves sinners. Not just the One who saves your soul individually, though that too, but the One who's building a kingdom on earth among all the nations. And He's doing it now. And Paul's announcing that as the first herald of the King. And the Christian church has been announcing that since, as our heraldship of the King as well. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of the kings of earth. It's not that He's going to be, though that's true too, and in a fuller and fuller way, but He is now. Christ, people of God, reigns. He is God's Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the blessing we hear. May God give us ears to hear it this morning. Christ Jesus is God's Messiah. That Jesus of Nazareth has come and has brought into being in the kingdom of God. And we are members of it by His grace. May we be fruitful members by His grace as well. Amen.